Please remain standing and turn with me, if you will, first to Luke chapter 23, verses 39 to 47. A little bit longer scripture reading today. Our main text will be Psalm 31, but first Luke chapter 23, verses 39 to 47. If you're using a church Bible, you'll find that on page 884. Beloved saints, the grass withers and the flowers fall, but our Lord's word remains forever. Let us give our attention to the reading of it. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two. And then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, "Certainly this man was innocent." And now turn with me, if you will, to Psalm 31, our main text this morning. If you're using one of the church Bibles, that starts on page 461. We'll read the entire psalm. To the choir master, a psalm of David. In you, O Lord, do I take refuge. Let me never be put to shame. In your righteousness, deliver me. Incline your ear to rescue me. Rescue me speedily. Be a rock of refuge for me, a strong fortress to save me. For you are my rock and my fortress. And for your name's sake, you lead me and guide me. You take me out of the net they have hidden from me, for you are my refuge. Into your hand I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me, O Lord, faithful God. I hate those who pay regard to worthless idols, but I trust in the Lord. I will rejoice and be glad in your steadfast love, because you have seen my afflictions. You have known the distress of my soul, and you have not delivered me into the hand of the enemy. You have set my feet in a broad place. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am in distress. My eye is wasted from grief, my soul and my body also. For life is spent with sorrow and my years with sighing. My strength fails because of my iniquity and my bones waste away. Because of all my adversaries, I have become a reproach, especially to my neighbors, and an object of dread to my acquaintances. For those who see me in the street flee from me. I have been forgotten like one who is dead. I have become like a broken vessel. For I hear the whispering of many, terror on every side, as they scheme together against me, as they plot to take my life. But I trust in you, O Lord. I say, you are my God. My times are in your hands. Rescue me from the hands of my enemies and from my persecutors. Make your face shine on your servants. Save me in your steadfast love. O Lord, let me not be put to shame, for I call upon you. Let the wicked be put to shame. Let them go silently to Sheol. Let the lion lips be mute, which speak insolently against the righteous in pride and contempt. Oh, how abundant is your goodness, which you have stored up for those who fear you and worked for those who take refuge in you. In the sight of the children of mankind, in the cover of your presence, you hide them from the plots of men. You store them in your shelter from the strife of tongues. Blessed be the Lord, for For he has wondrously shown his steadfast love to me when I was in a besieged city. I had said in my alarm, I am cut off from your sight. But you heard the voice of my pleas for mercy when I cried to you for help. Love the Lord, all you his saints. The Lord preserves the faithful, but abundantly repays the one who acts in pride. Be strong and let your heart take courage, all you who wait for the Lord. So ends the reading of our God's word. Let us ask his blessing on our time in it. Our great God of truth, we confess that we are indeed a people prone to lies. We believe them more easily than we believe your truth. We're easily swayed and led astray. We do not give ear to the voices that we ought. We believe things that are simply not true. We believe things that you have denied. We think things like your strength is limited by ours, that you're constrained by our sin, that our wickedness is greater than your mercy, that what we see is all that there is to be believed. But now as we turn to your word, we beg and we plead that you would root out all lies, that you would destroy all impostors of your truth, that you would renew our minds in the knowledge of your word. Do this, we ask, in the name of him who is the way, the truth, and the life, our beloved Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. You may be seated. There was a bumper sticker probably several years back now. Maybe some of you remember it. We just say simply, try Jesus. I've seen different versions of it over the years, but they all have, you know, the same idea. It's take Jesus for a test drive and see how it works out. If you don't like it, you can always go back to the way things were. And of course, that just makes us ask the question, well, how do you try Jesus? What does the Lord need to do to prove himself to you? What measures do you apply? You know what lies behind this kind of thinking. The test goes something like this. If you're real, Lord, I'll give you a chance to prove it. Give me what I want. The test, it seems, is always an opportunity for the Lord to make your life easier, better, more fulfilling. Because after all, isn't that what he's there for, we tend to think. But there's a problem with this. When has the Lord ever promised to make our lives easier? When did the Lord promise that following him would mean that we wouldn't have to face heartache or pain or sickness? When did he promise that we wouldn't suffer loss and grief? When did he suggest that following him would mean that we would never lose our job or get in a car accident? Shouldn't testing the Lord be tied to something that he has actually promised? I mean, isn't that what we do? Do you test a volleyball net by seeing if it stops a golf ball? If you do, it will fail every time. Would you test a car by seeing if it can fly to the moon? That's not what it's for. The test of something, of anything, is whether or not it lives up to what it claims about itself. So what does God claim to do for those who love him? Well, he claims to give them eternal life. He claims to preserve them even through death. He claims that those who trust in him will live even if they die. He claims to have an inheritance preserved for them in heaven. How do you test that? How do you try Jesus without dying? When you think about it, it's kind of a scary thought, trying Jesus, because it's a test drive from which you don't return. There are no trial runs in death. Well, not for most of us. The best we could actually do is to listen to those who have been there. And that's what we find in Psalm 31. Here is David testifying to us as if from death, as one who has been into the depths, as far as one can be, and knows deep in his bones that the Lord is indeed who he claims to be and is faithful to all his promises. And so he calls us to trust the Lord and to entrust him with our souls, our lives, even in death, knowing that we will not be disappointed there. And he's joined by others in his testimony, others who, through though dead, are still speaking, calling us to trust in the Lord. So that's what we're going to see today. It's this: true faith expresses itself in the face of death, confident that deliverance awaits the friends of the Lord on the other side. That's where true faith expresses itself. And so we want to jump in and see some what's going on here. I've said it many times that there is an order to the Psalms. Feels like I probably say that every time we look at the Psalms, that they're arranged thematically, they're grouped together to tell a story. If you were to go back and read the preceding Psalms, you'd see that they're a bit heavy, a bit weighty. Now that you're probably thinking, duh, Pastor, they're Psalms. When did you ever seen a Psalm that was light and airy? They're all deep and weighty. None are trite, because the Psalms deal with the weightier matters of life, the depth of our souls, life's hardest questions, our deepest thoughts. Psalms are by nature weighty, which is probably why we love them. But Psalms 25 through 33 are particularly heavy. They're grouped together on purpose, dealing with similar themes. And they deal with how we are to understand the mercy and the justice of God, and how they meet in his character as he is willing to satisfy his own justice in order to save those he loves. Their order, it's not accidental. It's very intentional. In Psalms 25 and 26 and 27, the idea of friendship with God is introduced. Friendship with the Lord is the only hope of sinners, Psalm 25. Friendship with the Lord means turning your back on the world, like counting the cost, like we talked about at the camp about Psalm 26. Friendship with the Lord means setting your hope on the last day when he will bring you to dwell with him for all eternity, Psalm 27. But at the center of that, of this whole section, is Psalm 29, which focuses on the voice of the Lord, something that should strike terror in those who hear it, but once endured, provides comfort. Psalm 30 tells us that God humbles those he loves and then shows grace to those he has humbled. This is the context that is leading up to Psalm 31, justice and mercy. Opposition to the proud, grace for the humbled, crying out in the midst of deep affliction. And it's a context that drives us to the deepest longings of our hearts and our greatest needs. It's a cry for deliverance in the midst of hardship. And you can hear the torment within David's heart from the very get-go, from the very beginning. He says, "In you I take refuge. Let me never be put to shame." Verse 1. "Incline your ear to me. Save me. Rescue me." Verse 2. This is the gist of what he's asking for. It's deliverance, salvation, but mostly that the Lord would not turn his back on David, that he would not turn a deaf ear to David in his hour of greatest need. And wishing to go further, he explains why he takes refuge in God. Verse 3 and 4, he says, "You are my rock. You are my refuge. You have delivered me from traps that others have set." He sums it up in verse 5. It says, Into your hands I commit my spirit. That is the ultimate statement of trust. I lay my life in your hands to do with as you see fit. I trust you. There's no partial trust in that statement. There's no tentativeness in there. David is all in. He lays his life, his hope, his eternity in the hands of his God. And then he sets some distance between himself and those who do not trust the Lord. He says he hates the idolaters and their worthless idols, verse 6. He remembers what he confessed in Psalm 26, that friendship with God means turning your back on the world, that it's one or the other, that you cannot have two masters. But here's the difference. Those who refuse to trust the Lord, those who place their trust in other deities or sources of comfort, they find themselves trusting worthless saviors who are unable to deliver them when it really matters. But David knows that he's been delivered before from the hands of his enemies. He's had his foot placed on solid ground, verse 8. And so as David requests God's deliverance once again, he is confident in the one in whom he placed his trust. And he goes on to describe that confidence in verses 14 through 22. So let's skip down there. He repeats his confession of trust in verse 14. He repeats his plea for rescue. He says in verse 17, "Let the wicked be put to shame. Do not let them triumph. Let them go silently to the grave." He says, don't let them continue to breathe out their blasphemous lies against you. They're peddlers of misinformation, of falsehoods, of lies. And then he focuses on God's character in verses 19 and 20. God's goodness, he says, is abundant. He stored up blessings for those who take refuge in him. He protects them from the wicked, verse 20. And all of this leads to the confession of deliverance in verses 21 and 22. David says that he was in shock when he thought he had been abandoned, but he knows that God heard his cry for help. He knows whom he has trusted, not because he has already been delivered, but because he knows his God's character. David knows that he has entrusted himself to the one who is worthy of his trust. And that's everything. He doesn't know where his deliverance will come. He doesn't know when his deliverance will come. But he's okay with that because he knows the one whom he's trusted. That's David's confidence in Psalm 31. But we skipped over several verses in the middle, the center part of the psalm. And it's a crucial part of the psalm. We've seen David's plea for help. We've seen David's confidence in the Lord. But we skipped over the center of the psalm, which is really the hinge between his plea for help and his confidence in deliverance. And at that center, at that hinge, the main part of the psalm is a statement about his affliction in verses 9 through 13. So I want to spend some time looking at that affliction upon which this whole psalm hinges. Verses 9 and 10, they speak of his body as withering. He's in distress. Maybe you've been there where you can't eat, you can't drink, and you feel your body weakening. It's like he's dying while he's still alive. His bones are drying up. He's like one who he says is already dead. And this wasting away is not brought on by some physical ailment. He doesn't have some virus or parasite. He doesn't have leprosy, some degenerative disease. It's all stress-induced. He's wasting away in grief. And in the midst of this, he knows that it's not just his enemies that have brought this on. Look at verse 10. He knows that part of what has brought him here is his own sin. David is like us, dead in sin and trespasses on his own, apart from God's grace and his mercy. Even the best among us are in desperate need of mercy and grace. David, the man whose name has become synonymous with being a man after God's own heart, the king by which all other kings in Israel were judged. This David has no grounds upon which to demand God deliver him. He can only ask for mercy. He doesn't even need to look at the affliction brought upon him by his enemies. His own body is abandoning him. But there is affliction from outside as well. Verse 11, his neighbors, his friends, those who should be closest to him, these find him repulsive and are closing their eyes to him, closing their ears to him. They treat him like he feels as if he was already dead. Have you ever been abandoned by those closest to you? If so, you know how he feels. But his enemies are worse. They're plotting against him, seeking to take his life. The picture in this psalm is that of a man who has been abandoned by absolutely everyone, whose body is failing him and is being attacked. It's a picture of absolute affliction, solitude, abandonment. And what's most interesting about this section is that it's the hinge of the psalm that is central and focal. It's this statement of affliction that is meant to be the focus of the psalm. It's structured in such a way as to drive our attention here in the middle. This suffering and affliction of David, his abandonment by all, is at the center, which isn't what we expect. What we expect is a statement at the beginning about his affliction, and then the request for deliverance, and then the deliverance itself. That's the flow we expect. But the request for deliverance precedes the description of his affliction. Because this psalm wants you to see David's suffering as central as the focus. It's almost as if it wants you to see that the way of escape, the provision of refuge, is not going around affliction, but going through affliction. It's as if true confidence in God's deliverance has to walk the road of death in order to find its hope. It's as if the psalm invites its hearers to understand that trusting God does not mean avoiding death, but what you do as you enter it. That being the case, you can't think of a better psalm for Jesus to quote as he trusted his Father with his dying breath, could you? Luke 23 records the death of Jesus on the cross. It was a Friday. It was about the ninth hour. Darkness had engulfed the land for 3 hours with no physical, astronomical explanation of why. As the day was ending, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And with that, he died. He quotes Psalm 31, verse 5. And this makes complete sense. Psalm 31 describes trust as willingness to enter into death, trusting that God will not abandon you in death. Trusting God does not mean giving him a shot with something relatively minor to see if you can trust him in the bigger things. That's not how he proves himself. He promises to give life to those who take refuge in him, even if they should die. And so truly trusting him means that you're willing to walk into death, trusting that he will not fail you. So what a perfect psalm for Jesus to greet death with on the cross. It makes complete sense, because it's the same confidence that David had 1,000 years before. But that's where the similarity ends between Jesus and David. Because David confessed that his life was wasting away because of his own sin. Whereas what does the one thief on the cross and the centurion both say about Jesus? This man is innocent. He has done no wrong. Jesus was not a sinner deserving death, and yet he still willingly trusted his Father as he entered into death, confident that he would come out on the other side. And 3 days later, he did. He arose from the grave, victorious, vindicated in his confidence. And his feet were established on a broad place, and his spirit was well placed when he entrusted his spirit into his Father's hands. And he was not disappointed. He found refuge not from death, but he found refuge through death. This then becomes the pattern for those who trust him. You see, theology is always practical. We always need to understand who Jesus is and what he has done for us. But that's not where it ends. It shapes our lives and how we live in this world. And all of this is illustrated in Luke 23 as well. Immediately before Jesus quotes Psalm 31, on either side of Jesus were two thieves who were also being crucified. And these two had very different ideas of what it means to trust Jesus. The first must have seen the bumper sticker around on some chariot because he decides to try Jesus. And he says, if you are the Christ, save yourself and us. You can hear it, can't you? I'll give you a try. Remove my affliction. If you are who you say you are, deliver me from death. I'll give you a chance to prove yourself. Get me off this cross. For him, the test was something Jesus never promised to do. Jesus never promised to keep people from pain. He never promised to keep his people from death. He never promised them a rose garden. And so Jesus ignores the first thief's request. He doesn't take up that challenge to prove himself. He will not be put to the test. He has not promised to deliver his people from death. He has promised to deliver them through death. And this is what the second thief seems to get. We know he's read the Psalms, or at least his parents read them to him, because he quotes a psalm. I think it's Psalm 106, something like that. Maybe he's read Psalm 31 too, and he rebukes his fellow criminal. He says, do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done no wrong. And then he turned to Jesus and he simply said, Jesus, remember me when you enter into your kingdom. I'm not asking you to get me off this cross. I deserve to be here. But would you show me mercy on the other side? That was his great desire. And he got it. Because he understood what really mattered. He understood what was really at stake. He understood what real faith is. And Jesus responded with those most beautiful, comforting, glorious words. Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Close your eyes, son, with confidence. Because when you open them, you won't believe what you're going to see. You may enter into death with me because I will protect you through it. You need not fear, for I am with you. I think we're all tempted sometimes to follow bumper sticker theology. It's easy, it's appealing, it's comfortable, it's not hard to sell. Who doesn't want their best life now? Who doesn't want to avoid pain and suffering? Who wouldn't prefer to skip death altogether? Our problem really at the end of the day is that we all tend to have priorities out of whack. We value the temporal, the temporary over the eternal. We champion comfort over character. We elevate the trivial over the profound. And mistaken priorities will always lead to misguided tests. We'll say things like, Jesus, show me that you really are who you say you are. Remove my affliction. Jesus, I will give you a chance to prove that you are helpful to my life. Make it more comfortable. Remove all sorrow and all pain. And then we'll have a relationship that works for me. Jesus, if you are the Christ, take me off this cross. But that's not what he promised. Sometimes he removes our affliction. But not always. It's okay to ask. The scriptures certainly teach us to ask. But they never promise that he will. They never teach us to ask as a test of the Lord's faithfulness. Trusting the Lord means trusting him even in death. Trusting that he will meet you there and be your refuge. For some, that might sound discouraging. For some, the question comes, so God can't or won't remove my affliction and I have to die to see true deliverance? How is that comforting? And yet for others, that is the greatest of news. To know that God is with you, whether in comfort or suffering, that even if death should consume you, that he is there, that is a great comfort. To know that not even death can separate you from his love is the greatest comfort there is. And that will lead you to praise. That will, good theology always leads you to praise God. Bad theology always leads you to question him. Good theology always leads you to respond in worship. Do you notice how the psalm begins, how it ends, as it so often does? With instructions for praise. The inscription for the choir master. David says, I've written this for the choir master to teach people how to sing God's praise. David saw this confession of God's protection through death as something for the choir master to teach the people to sing. And so the psalm concludes with, love the Lord, all you his saints. Be strong and let your hearts take courage, all you who wait for the Lord. Because David sees deliverance in death as a bold witness to others, for them to find their confidence in him. Put another way, he thinks that his death experience offers a better testimony to God's faithfulness than avoiding pain altogether. To put it yet another way, sometimes death speaks louder than life. Perhaps that's why our Lord decided to leave us a visible reminder of himself. And the one that he chose to leave was a visible picture of his death. He knew that we would be uncomfortable with this subject. Because who likes to talk about death? But this is where we see his faithfulness most clearly. Death speaks louder than life. And so he chose to leave us a perpetual reminder of his death in the Lord's Supper. So that we must never forget the death of our Savior. For it's there that we most clearly see his love and his faithfulness. And so the Lord's Supper proclaims to us the very thing that we hear in Psalm 31. In a visible and a tangible way. It portrays the body and the blood of Jesus Christ given in death on the cross, and it reminds us of that moment when he cried out, "Father, into your hands do I commit my spirit." And it calls us to do the same and to trust him in all things, in life and in death, knowing that such trust, such confidence, such faith never, never, ever disappoints. Amen. So I'd like to ask our elders to come forward that we might receive this gift from our God this morning.